After 2 years being in prison with the potential of 35 years in prison, to be home, to be with his family, to be free, I can't fathom how awesome that must be. You know what? We really ought to feel the same way ourselves today about the amazing privilege we have to come to the house of God and to worship Him. This morning's message that I share with you is a message that the Lord laid upon my heart that I pray will be a rich blessing to all of us. The title is, Who is Worthy? And this passage is of an extreme importance to us in light of this. As we look at the world in which we live, not only outside the boundaries of the United States, but in America as well, we see so much chaos and so much confusion and so much division and so much discouragement. And it's good to be able to think beyond the right here and now and the chaos that we see that sin is causing amongst us. It's good to have a perspective. And that perspective means that we need to look and look at what it looks like in the eternal realm, not just in the temporary here and now. You know, we live in the nasty now and now, but we have a promise of where we're going to go, and we're going to look at that picture and that image that is presented for us in part in the scripture that we're reading and studying here today. Someone has said, and I have repeated it, I did not originate it, but I've read the book and we win. And so I praise God for that confidence that we have. This morning as we examine, you heard read out of chapter 5. Well, really, if you realize it or not, the scripture that we read is just a continuation of what starts actually in verse 1 of chapter 4. In fact, by all reasonable understanding, there really wouldn't need to be a division between chapter 4 and 5 because they continue to flow right on through. And the setting that we're going to look at is going to begin in verse 1 of chapter 4, and I invite for you to follow along with me. It says, chapter 4, verse 1 through 3, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. As we look at this first verse, we see some very significant things that I want to draw out. And the first thing I want to draw out comes from the end of that. He says, I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Things which must be hereafter. Well, the reality is, go with me to chapter 1 for just a second. Chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Look at verse 9. I, John, who also am a brother and companion in tribulation in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 19. Write these things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The things which thou hast seen, looking back, the things that are current, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Revelation 1 shows us an image of what John saw in the giving of the revelation to him. Chapter 2 and 3 describes the condition of the seven churches of Asia Minor. And so each of the seven churches receive a letter evaluating their current status, challenging them, calling them to repent where necessary, and holding out before them promise of reward on the other side. So when we get to chapter 4, and he speaks here in this about the things when I'll show thee which must be hereafter, we're looking into the third grouping that was described there in chapter 1, the things which are yet to come, the things which will be hereafter. And as we look to that, we see the setting is that they are in, he is looking into heaven. Though he's on the Isle of Patmos, he does not describe Patmos. He describes heaven. And what he sees in heaven is a door that has been opened. He's in the Spirit. He identifies that in this passage. In other words, God is opening up to him a vision that he sees right into the very presence of God. And he sees a door opened. And as he looks into heaven, he sees and hears something that is rather overwhelming. He hears a voice as of a trumpet. If you look in chapter 1, that voice as a trumpet really is the voice of Christ speaking forth with great power. And so imagine that you're John and you're experiencing this vision and you're seeing into the very presence of God, into heaven, and you're hearing a voice, and that you're hearing the voice that says, "Come up hither. Come up hither." Friends, that's an invitation. But I want to suggest something else to you. It's a command. It's a command. And I believe what is so powerful about this passage that we're looking at in chapter 4 and 5 is that it contains within it not only the invitation and the command and the open door and the just challenge of come up hither, but we find something very significant. We've just seen in chapter 2 and 3 the letters to the seven churches. Now we're going to find that when we get through with chapter 5, you will not find the church referenced again until you get to Revelation chapter 19, verse 7 and 8. The period between beginning with chapter 6 and getting on over there to chapter 19, there's never a mention of the church. You know why? Because this is an announcement that's going to follow, and it comes out of what we're reading today, of judgment upon a Christ-rejecting world. And John is being commanded as well as invited, come up hither. And as he comes into the presence, the throne room of God, he is blessed with a vision that shows the awesomeness of what awaits us. Because as believers, we get to see that. We get to go there. That's what's before us. Any hallelujahs out there? This is the promise of God. Now I mentioned something to you here because it's valuable. And that is, we find that Daniel also was able to see into heaven. But he was told to seal up the book until the time of the end because he's not to share any of that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we read of Paul, and it describes, and it's kind of curious how he presents that, but we're very convinced that it was him, right? And he says, I knew a man, whether in the spirit or out of the spirit, in the body, out of the body, I don't know, but this man was caught up into heaven and to the very presence of God, and he saw things that were so wonderful that he could not write them down and record them. And then it goes on to say, and lest he would be puffed up by that wonder of what he saw, he was given a thorn, a messenger of Satan to buffet him, and his body was afflicted to keep him in dependence upon God and not just live in the light of the glorious vision that he saw in heaven. And it did not cause him to sit down and take it easy. What it caused him is to preach the gospel all the more earnestly so that people could be a part of it. And so when we look at this introduction, the first three verses, we see something rather amazing, and we ought to get very, very excited about it. And as we think in terms of that invitation to come up hither, I'll say this at the end of the message, but I need to say it here as well, and that is only those that are born again with faith and trust in Jesus Christ are going to come up. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51 and following. These two passages speak to the catching away of the church. And as we are caught away to be with the Lord, we are told that we will be changed. This corruptible will put on incorruption. This mortal will put on immortality. And you know what? We're told that when this event takes place, we will leave behind this body and we will receive a glorified body. And that glorified body will be like the body of Christ. Hallelujah! How many are sick and tired of the body you're in right now? How many would go for a new one any day now? Amen. And so we are privileged to look into that. And as we look into heaven, we are going to identify by examining this scripture what it is that we see there in heaven. And in verse 2 and 3, we see that there's a throne that is set in heaven, and there's one that is sitting on that throne. Verse 3 describes of the wonder, the glory, the brilliance, the light. God is spirit, and we worship him in spirit and in truth. Though there are, as it were, descriptions as if it were a human body of God, it is not that. It is just implying and showing to us the amazement of God, and the blaze of glory that is about him is being described there. In verse 4, around about the throne, there were 24 seats. And upon the seats, I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. Anytime you look at the word 7, you recognize in the Bible that it's the number of completion or the number of perfection. And we see the description 777 being used. Just keep that in mind. It's perfection. It's completion. It's the ultimate. And it's the description really of the presence of God as we look to that. And here is this one who is sitting on the throne. It's God. And as God is sitting on the throne, it says that he is surrounded by 24. It's interesting that in these 11 verses, 7 different times the word throne is used. It describes it as there is a throne, and then it says about the throne, and then before the throne, and then in the midst of the throne. And each time it's a description to focus in on the presence of God there. But actually what's interesting in verse 4, when it talks about those 24 elders sitting upon seats, the Greek word there is thronos, which is the same Greek word that's used for throne. So what you're seeing as you're looking in is the brilliance of God, and you're also seeing 24 who are seated there on the throne, and they are clothed in white raiment. And there's been much discussion, and we're not going to go through all the possibilities. There's been much discussion about who are the 24. Some suggest that it's 12 out of the Old Testament, 12 out of the New Testament. That may be. The number 24 is referred to that there were 24 courses in the priesthood, and maybe that's where the 24 comes from. Some are trying to say 12 tribes and then 12 apostles. There's all kinds of presentations that are made. I'm going to go one day and see how it is. Going to go with me? You must be born again. But what we also recognize, something very interesting, is that these 24 who are seated on thrones and have crowns upon their head, they're clothed in white raiment. You want to know something interesting? When you look to Revelation chapter 19, you see those that are participating in the wedding feast of the Lamb, and guess what they're wearing? White raiment. And we are told that white raiment is the righteousness of the saints. And on later in chapter 19, we also see that when Christ comes back with the armies of heaven following him, they are clothed in white raiment. I want to suggest to you that perhaps the best interpretation is these 24 are really emblems or symptoms or symbols of the church. Come up hither. And the church is going to be tried at the wedding supper of the Lamb, and reward is going to be given to them at that bema throne, so that we will have whatever it is through faithfulness, rewards that God has given to us in how we have served him here. There's at least five different stephanos or crowns that are promised to believers. There's a martyr's crown. There's a soul winner's crown. There's a preacher's crown. There's those who suffer under trials and tribulation. There's a crown for them. Those crowns that are presented are going to be crowns not to be strutted, but to be cast, as we'll find as we read on in the scripture, at the feet of the one who is worthy of them. And so the image that we're seeing is rather an amazing one. Go with me to verse 6. And before the throne, there was a sea of glass like unto crystal in the midst of the throne. And round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast like a face as a man. And the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was, and what is, and is to come. And when these beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. These four beasts. Very interesting description given of them. If you go to Ezekiel chapter 1, you'll find four beasts listed there. You'll find that they are identified with the four same animals that are described here. And it's very interesting as we see the description that is given of these four. The first like a lion, the second like a calf or an ox, the third had the face of a man, the fourth like a flying eagle. It's interesting that the four Gospels, Matthew, the theme of Matthew is Christ is king. What is the lion?
The king of the beasts.
Mark described Christ as a servant. What is an ox? A servant. Luke describes Christ as the perfect man. And notice the third has the face of a man, and the fourth like a flying eagle. John, in his gospel, presented Christ as God. And so we see, I think, some symptoms or symbolism that is being used here to describe these four beasts. And there's much, much more that I could tell you, but we wouldn't get out till 2 or 3 o'clock this afternoon. But if you go to Isaiah chapter 6, you'll see that Isaiah saw a vision likewise. In the day that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his glory filled the temple. And there were seraphim that were there, and they had six wings. And they continuously moved about the presence of God. And what were they singing? Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. What are these doing here? Exactly the same thing. I'm going to say something. Don't be offended. But I just want you to take it home and think about it. There are folks that say, when I get to heaven, I get to do what I want to do. I'm going to go fishing. I'm going to go shopping. I'm going to go whatever. You know what? When we get to heaven, it's not going to be about you, and it's not going to be about me. It's going to be about him. And you know what's going to happen? You can do all you want to in heaven, but your want to will have been changed, and you will want to worship him. And you'll have the greatest fulfillment and joy possible by worshiping him and serving him. Because as we read on in this chapter, we'll find that we will not only, you know, be privileged to be with him, but we will also serve him. We'll reign with him. And what a glorious thing that is going to be. And so those 420 elders, as we see the motion that is going on here, there is worship that is going on, verse 9 and 10, and the casting down of those crowns and a proclamation, "Thou art worthy, O Lord." Let me ask you a question. If you were John seeing that, what would that do for you? I can't fully imagine what that must have been like. Just about to blow up in the excitement and the enthusiasm of what he sees there before him. And so we get into chapter 5, which Tunis read for us, and it's really a continuation of what we've just described in the first 11 verses. And what is it that he sees there? Well, he sees there at the right hand of him that sat upon the throne a book written within and without and sealed with 7 seals. Now, right now, what you're thinking about is a book. That is not a book, though the word in the Greek is biblion. Okay, it comes from the root biblios, from which we get our word Bible. But what it really is a scroll, maybe up to 15 foot long, writing on parchment, and as it were attached to lamb and goat skin, lamb or goat skin, and rolled up in a scroll. And it's written on front and backside, and it's sealed with 7 seals. And people would be able to understand it in the days of John because legal documents, including wills and other issues of authority that represented government power, exchange of power, that likewise would be sealed up. And what would happen, literally, with each of the seals, as you would roll it, you'd put another seal, roll it, put another seal, and it would be signed. So this was for validity and security, okay, that this was the real deal. And so what is seen here is the one that's sitting on the throne has this biblion, he has this scroll, and notice what it says. It is sealed with 7 seals, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with what kind of a voice? Let me ask you, how loud can an angel shout? Very loudly. Okay? We're talking about a very powerful announcement. And notice the announcement in verse 2. Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals? Well, before we go there, we need to ask ourselves the question, what's in it? We've described the scroll, but the question is, what's sealed within that scroll? Here's my conviction that scroll, sealed with 7 seals, is the title deed of the kingdom of the earth. Listen to what is spoken by David M. Levy, who is one of the individuals connected with Israel My Glory. And he says in his book, Revelation, Hearing the Last Words, it reveals the judgments of God to be poured out upon the earth, Christ's second coming, to rightly inherit and implement the title deed of redemption to planet earth, and his righteous rule in the millennial kingdom. So he's identifying 3 things: the judgments of God, Christ rightly inheriting and implementing the title deed to the redemption of planet earth, and 3, his righteous rule in the millennial kingdom. Well, let me explain something to you. If you look at your scripture, you'll find in Revelation chapter 6, 6 different seals being opened. Each seal, when it is removed, reveals another layer of God's judgment upon this earth. Let me clear up something in case anybody's got a wrong perception here. Some believe and some teach that the time of tribulation is Satan doing all the wicked stuff that he can. No, that is not true. Though there will be the rise of the Antichrist, though many wicked things will be done, the book of Revelation describes tribulation as the time of God's judgment upon this Christ-rejecting world. And as each seal is removed, each seal gives another revelation of a degree of judgment that God is going to bring upon this earth. If you go to chapter 8 and verse 1, you find when the last seal is opened, it opens up and announces that there are going to be seven trumpet judgments. And when you get to the end of the seven trumpet judgments, you find seven bowl judgments. Bang, bang, bang. Three series of seven judgments that are going to come upon this earth. It is God judging a Christ-rejecting world. And so it's not Satan having a heyday. It's God bringing judgment upon those who have been left behind when those who have come up hither have gone to be with the Lord. Now listen to me. There will be some, and Scripture tells us this, there will be some who will be saved, and they're called tribulation saints, out of the great tribulation. It tells us in one passage, who are these? Where did these come from? And the answer that is given from heaven, these are those who came out of the great tribulation. But you know what? The majority of those are going to be Jews who finally have their eyes open and they've come to Christ. Want to know something else? Zechariah chapter 12 says, out of those Jews who are left and go through the tribulation, two-thirds of them will die. It will be a time of Jacob's trouble such as there's never been before. The time that is described in tribulation is a time of horror, a time of judgment. And you know what's sad about that? During that period of time, one of the testimonies of the Scripture is, as judgment comes, those people are praying that a rock or a cave would cave in upon them, lest they would fall into the hands of the Lamb of God. What also happens during that judgment is they will stand there and they will double their fist up and they will blaspheme God rather than repent. Friends, listen. You don't want anybody you know to go into the great tribulation. That is going to be a terrible, terrible time. And what's being shown here is the wonder of it is who is worthy to open this scroll? Meaning, contained within this scroll is the wrath and the judgment of God. Notice in verse 4 of chapter 4, there's thunderings and lightnings going on there in the midst. Do you remember what happened when God brought down the law on Mount Sinai? There was thundering, there was lightning, and the mountain shook, and people ran away because they were afraid of what was going to happen. I think there's a connection here. It's a pronouncement of judgment that is going to come. So that question that is asked and shouted at the top of a strong angel's voice is, who is worthy to open this? Verse 3, no man in heaven nor earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. No one. Name the Old Testament prophets, priests, and kings that come to your mind. Name a Daniel, name an Elijah, name a Moses, name a Joshua. You can name all of those out of the Old Testament, and there's not one of them that's eligible. Name anybody that you want to name down through history that has been very influential in the area of spiritual things, and not one is worthy. Name all the Nobel Prize winners that you can name, current presidents or leaders of countries, and no one, nowhere, not even in the earth, is eligible to do that. No created man is able to do that. This is big, heavy stuff. And the Scripture says when John realized that, he wept. He wept that there was no one worthy. Now listen to me. To get into understanding that, do you realize what we've talked about in chapter 4 and building up? He's in the Spirit. He's in the presence of God. He's seeing all this wonder. He's seeing a flow of things. And all of a sudden it's like, boom, we come up against a brick wall. Do you understand why he could weep? What else? Where's it going from here? And he wept because there was no man found worthy. And then what does the Scripture say? Well, that's an exciting part of it. verse 5, one of those 24, said unto me, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." Who is this one who's the Lion of the tribe of Judah? Well, if you want to understand about that, you need to recognize clear back in Genesis 49 and verse 10, when Jacob was pronouncing a blessing. Listen to what it says in Genesis 49:10. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between my feet until Shiloh come, and to him shall be gathering of the shall the gathering of the people be." Speaking of the coming Messiah, the lawgiver. Matthew 2:6, "And thou, Bethlehem, the land of Judah, are not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel." Quoting from Micah 5:2, pointing to the Messiah. Luke 1, verse 32 and 33, "He shall be great," speaking of Christ as he is to be born of the Virgin Mary. "He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end." There's one worthy. It is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. He's worthy. But notice it says something else. It says, "There also stood a lamb as it had been slain." A lion, a lamb. Are they the same one? The answer is yes. John the Baptist, John 1:29 says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." Verse 36, he repeats the same thing, "The Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." It's interesting that 28 times in the book of Revelation, Christ is referred to as a lamb. In 1 Peter 1, verse 18 and 19, we are told that we are not redeemed with earthly things, material things, with silver and gold, but with the very precious blood of who? The Lamb, as a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So who is it that is worthy to come forward here? Well, the answer is, it is that one who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. It's that one who's the Lamb of God that come to take away the sins of the world. And as this Lamb comes, he has seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. Think of what that must have looked like. As John had been weeping, and now was informed there is one. How do you spell anticipation? There he was. And there the situation was. And so, verse 8, "When he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders did what?" They are no longer sitting on a throne. They're before the Lamb on their face. And as they are bowed down before him, there is worship that is going to follow. They have harps and golden vials full of the odors, the incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they begin to sing a new song. And what does that new song say? "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." Now, I want to take you back for just a second to something I mentioned a moment ago. What's the scroll? What's about the scroll? What do we need to know about this? I said it was a title deed. I want you to go with me to the Mount of Temptation. And the third temptation, Satan took Christ up into a very high point, and what did he show him? All the kingdoms. And what did he offer Jesus? I'll give you all of these things. You just do one thing. What's that one thing? Bow down and worship me. Friends, listen to me. Had Christ done that, this scene would never have happened in heaven. But Jesus' response was as it had been. What does the word say? Thou shalt worship God and Him alone. Get hence. Get from me, Satan. And Scripture says, Satan departed and angels came and ministered to him. Now listen to me. When man sinned there in the garden, Adam and Eve sinned, they were driven out of the garden. They had been initially given dominion. They could have ruled under God and there could have been peace on earth forever. And never a death and never a war and never a disease. It would have been, as it were, heaven on earth. But sin entered in, and with sin came death. And with that, as man was driven out of the garden, something happened, and that was that instead of man being able to serve God in that dominion position with all that it could have been, now Satan has become one who has ruled and governed in this kingdom that we're aware of here. That's the world, the earthly kingdom. Christ repeatedly, give you some scriptures on that. And John 12:31 and John 14:30 and John 16:11, Christ called Satan the prince of this world. 2 Corinthians 4:4, he's called the god of this world. Ephesians 2:2, he's called the prince of the power of the air. In Ephesians 6:12, we're told, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Friends, right now, though Christ has defeated the power of sin and death, so when a believer dies, he has eternal life, absent from the body, present with the Lord. The world's kingdoms are still under who? Satan. But what's important in what we're reading and why that scroll is so significant, as the title deed is, now the announcement is, who is worthy to take this and to reverse it? And there's just one. Won't be the United Nations. Okay? There's just one. And now as we look to this situation, he has taken it, and now he has this. And contained within there is the reality of we're moving in a different direction going forward. And the ultimate change, the ultimate movement, is there will come a time when that King of Kings and Lord of Lords will rule and reign for 1,000 years, and Satan will be in hell bound. That's going to be great. Amen. 7 years of tribulation, 1,000 years of millennial kingdom. Okay? So as these are singing a new song and declaring that he is worthy, because you were slain, but you have redeemed us. And friends, look at it. It does not only say that he has redeemed us. Verse 10, he has made us what? Unto our God, kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Say, what are you going to be doing, Pastor, for 1,000 years? I'm going to be reigning with Christ. The Bible says, if we suffer with him, we'll also reign with him. The Bible says, if we're faithful in little, we're going to have authority over much. Is there a motivation to serve God now? Oh boy, is there a motivation right now. And one is, just because you love him, you want to be obedient to him and do what he's called you to do. Number two is because you want to keep people from going to hell, but also keep people from having to go through that tribulation that is right around the corner. Okay? But the joy that we have as believers is that we are a kingdom of priests. We are made by him to be rulers with him, kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And notice that it will be made up of people from all kinds of backgrounds, every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Look at verse 11. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Fletcher, how many is that? That's an innumerable company. You can't count that high. And look at verse 12, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. What else does he need? Let me ask you a question. What have kings and rulers fought and died to get? Bingo. That very thing. Wherefore are there wars and fightings among you? Because you fight and you kill to get, James 4, verse 1 says. But here we find that there's a declaration that the Lamb is worthy, and he will indeed receive all of those things, power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Verse 13, and every creature which is in the heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. How long is that? That's a long time. Forever. And the four beasts said, amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him that liveth forever and ever. What is heaven going to be about? Worship. The one who is worthy. Listen to me. He is worthy today. Not when we get there. He's worthy today. And because he's worthy today, that means our life ought to be about him and less about us. Because if we put things in perspective, then we begin to see things entirely differently. Not only in regard to what I said at the beginning, we look at this world and it looks like it's going to hell in a handbasket, and it is. Because that's what the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of darkness, is about. It is going to be destroyed. That's what it says. Why you don't love this world and the things of this world? Because all the things of this world are passing away. But instead, we're to love him and the things of the kingdom that are forever. So the question this morning, the title of the message is, who is worthy? Would you give me the answer? Who is worthy? That's not very loud. We've been listening to loud voices in what we've been reading. Who is worthy? Jesus is worthy. King Jesus is worthy. The one who took the scroll is worthy. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the offspring of David, the Lamb of God that took away this. He is worthy. And he will be worthy for how long? Forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And friends, the only ones that are going to get the benefit and the blessing out of that is those who have bowed their knee and confessed him as their Lord and Savior. I don't know whether you noticed something, but I want to draw it to your attention. In chapter 4, the praise was about him that created all things. Now the praise is about him that has redeemed us. Creator, redeemer. And did you notice something else? As it says in verse 13, and 14, every creature. You know what that reminds me of? Reminds me of Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9. Wherefore, referring back to what Christ did and emptying himself and coming and making himself of no reputation, becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name. Things on earth, even things under the earth. And God has declared that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess what? That Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You say, well, I know this old boy and I don't know that he'll ever bow his knee. Oh, yes, he will. Well, I know this one person and boy, he's very, very, you know, adamant about it. He's never going to bow the knee. Oh, yes, he will. All creature, all of creation, everything will bow the knee. Why? Because we were created for his pleasure. And part of that pleasure ultimately is that he would be glorified for our redemption. And so every tongue one day, even those that will not receive the benefit because they waited too late, they will declare worthy, worthy, worthy. This morning, my question to every one of us in this room is, if right now the voice was come up hither and we were caught away, those who believe in Christ, would you be gone or would you still be here? There's not a third possibility, guys. You're either saved or you're not. Okay? And if you're not saved and the rapture were to take place right now, you will be left behind. And having heard the gospel, now listen to me, and I say this in love. Please hear me in love. One of the things that God has spoken to me through his word is that my responsibility as pastor is to preach the word as clearly as I know how, to warn everyone of the coming judgment if they reject Jesus Christ. If I announce that as clearly as and faithfully as I possibly can, and somebody rejects it, there's blood, it's not on my shoulders. If I fail to warn them and I fail to tell them and they die in their sins because I did not tell them the truth, their blood is on my shoulders. And I don't want that. So I purpose to preach the gospel clear and give the invitation as clearly as I know how, that whosoever believes on him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And whoever will do that by faith receives eternal life. But the one who doesn't remains in their sin. And you know what it says? He that believes, John 3:18, is not condemned. There's no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. To those that believe, they're not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already. Why? Because he's not believed in the only begotten Son of God. There's coming a day. Boom. The trump. The shout. Come up hither. And any that are left behind at that point are entering into the tribulation. And if they've heard the gospel clearly, my conviction of Scripture is there'll not be opportunity for them to be saved. It'll be too late. They will go through the tribulation and they will die and eternally be separated from God. That's scary, heavy stuff. Today's a day of grace. Behold, now is a day of salvation. No time like the right time, because we do not know what tomorrow holds for any of us. Are you one of those that will blend your heart together with every people, every tongue, every tribe, every nation, and say, worthy is the Lamb? I pray that you are. You want me to give you one more word of encouragement for today? You'll all be able to sing on key. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. That will be such a beautiful, perfect time. I've been in crowds of 50,000 and more people singing. And you just don't even have to be able to sing. You can sing good. Because all those different parts, you begin to just kind of, and you just float along with it because it's such a blessed time. that's going to be greater yet. Are you saved by the blood of the Lamb? Father, thank you. Thank you.